over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and particularly we're giving attention to verse 10, or the last few words of verse 10. As I mentioned last week, this is just a continuation, the second part of that which we began. It's helpful for us to recognize one of the reasons. Of course, the ultimate reason is that the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write. But why did he write? Why was the human motivation in his writing? And of course, one was to commend the saints that they were continuing in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly also to give them a word of encouragement. They were new believers. They needed encouragement. And then we see, and I think this is what we can see from this, we see it not only from the verse, but we see it from the context. And that gives us, what we're trying to do is to use the biblical approach of Scripture to Scripture, or the Protestant interpretation that came out and was rekindled in the light of the church that for so long was plunged in darkness and all kinds of fantastic approaches to Scripture. They went back to Scripture and to understand one part of Scripture, of course they looked at the content and the context. They're two different things. They went back to see what the words meant, and then they went also and to see that God is very definite if through things that he has written. It's not coincidental or accidental, as I always say, that the verses are what they are and the words are what they are. It's by God's intent that we know what his will and his mind he wanted us to know. And no more, but no less. No more, no less. And then we study the general context of the verse in the chapter, and I think that's brought out here. And then we study further, we go to the rest of Scripture, the analogy of Scripture, and see if it conforms with the rest of Scripture. And so that's what we're really doing in this, looking at this, or that's what I'm really doing as I looking at this verse and looking at it as seeing one of the interpretations or one of the principles of interpretation. When Paul wrote, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And so we've been speaking about faith, the nature of faith, both its objective nature and its subjective nature. And in some scripture passages, Paul or Peter or even the Lord Jesus Christ might be speaking of faith, that which we exercise, the activity of God's people in believing, in receiving, accepting, and resting on the words of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in other places, is speaking about that which we believe in or on. There's always an object of faith. Now, the ultimate object of saving faith, justifying faith, biblical faith, and that's always that we're interested in. There's temporary faith, there's false faith, and there's false faith. There's emotional faith. A good illustration, one of the many illustrations we have of that is in Scripture, given, of course, by our Lord Jesus Christ in the parable of the sower and the seed. And there are a number of things that we could draw out from that. We recognize ultimately Christ is the sower, and we recognize the seed is the Word of God. But then we analyze and look at the, and Jesus He didn't leave us in the dark to figure that parable out, but he gave us immediately what he wanted us to understand of that parable, and then from that parable we can look at other parts of Scripture to see that truth comes out. And we see that some exercise faith, but it's temporary. It has no root in itself. Or whether it's the activity of Satan and the blindness of our own heart, or whether it's the pressures of the world and temptation, or whether it's just the hardness of Scripture. We just the offense of Scripture. Remember, Paul tells us over in the book of Corinthians, as he defends himself, not corrupting the word of God, but bringing it as it is in truth, as contrary and in contrast to those who compromise it and change it, he says, tells us the word is a savor. A savor is it's a lovely work of God, but it brings life and it brings death. Brings life and it brings death. It brings life to the hearers who hear it. It brings life to those it's intended to bring life to, and blessing and sweetness and abundance and fruit and hope and encouragement. But others, it accomplishes what God wants to accomplish in it. It's an offense. But some might and we have that in the power of the sower. Some might seem to exercise faith, but they don't have that true faith that's given to them by Christ himself through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're building a case here. We're building a case, not because you haven't heard it before, but we need to be reminded again. Not because this passage or that passage, but this helps us interpret and also recognize what Paul is doing and what he's saying here when he's saying that his desire was to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Remember, last week we looked at that word perfect, and we looked at the fact that it was used in Matthew as the mending of nets. As a matter of fact, I referred you to the very passage that I read, I read in your hearing this morning from our New Testament lesson. How often that happens, not by intent, but providentially. We come chapter, and I read one of the chapters that spoke about the gifts of God within the church in that fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry. The ministry is for the perfecting of the saints. And that word perfecting, again, presents the idea of bringing to completion, binding up the holes in the net. And last week, and that's where I'm going to start from where we stopped last week. Last week, we went to the gospel. One of the familiar gospels and one of the familiar chapters and verses in the gospel. And we noted where some passages speak about the faith and other passages talk about believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, the beginning thrust of that verse, of course, is the act of faith. The act of faith. Or the activity of faith. But the verse that we read from John so beautifully, and I'm not going to read it again. If you remember, you remember. If you don't remember, you don't remember. Brings out both aspects of saving faith, justifying faith, or biblical faith, if you will, the faith that we're interested in, both the act of living and what to believe in. Faith, as I said, is not a leap in the dark. Faith has an object. And not only does it have an object, it will always have an object that it's directed toward or in as an act, but it also is based on content. So both the work of faith that we exercise and what we are to believe in is determined and defined by God. It is made known unto us. It is made known unto us. And that is so far. It is so far from what is generally presented today regarding the Christian message and the Christian hope and the act of believing and the call to believe, the imperative to believe, the command to believe, and to believe in what is outstanding. The comparison is so different. Over in the book of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark records to us, it's a beautiful passage. It records to us the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that is preserved for us over there. And it begins, say, in verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came in the Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is Jesus is proclaiming. This is Jesus explaining. This is Jesus heralding what? The gospel, of course, the good news that belongs to the kingdom of God. So we have to know what that gospel means and what that gospel is, how it's defined, and how it relates to the kingdom. And then he goes on to say, and saying, this is Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe. Call upon to have faith. But you have to have faith in something, and it has to have an object. There has to be information. There has to be knowledge. There's certainly an emotional aspect to faith. There's a volitional, that means the will is involved, but it has to begin with knowledge. It has to include the intellect. Without the intellect, without the proper knowledge, we cannot exercise any activity to believe or to receive or to accept or to rest upon God, His promise, and the Lord Jesus Christ for our hope of salvation. Now that's so basic and presented through the scripture, and we've been referring to it all these years. It's been a lot of years since we've been here, and yet so many people miss this. So many miss this, and we need to be reminded of it, and young people need to be reminded of it. And Paul, that's one of the things about the Bible. It's so logical, whether it's Peter, but particularly Paul, as he builds his case to present the gospel and the work of God in anything and everything he does. In that 10th chapter of the book of Romans, this is illustrated. It's partially illustrated by the scripture that we read this morning from Ephesians chapter 4. The whole chapter, with all its verses, or the beginning of it at least, in the middle, with all its verses, and with all the things that are included in it, and there are a lot of things included in it, has that in mind about not only believing, but the content of the belief. Now, here you can start pretty much anywhere you want to. Let's start in verse 4, when it reminds us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So it's a matter of speaking a matter about our faith, our trust, our acceptance, our reliance, our resting in God and in His promise and in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Moses described the righteousness which is the law, and one of the things that Paul is doing here, and he uses himself as an illustration, and he uses himself as an illustration even this chapter. I could have began at the beginning in this chapter because he speaks of himself, but he's speaking about most of his fellow Jews at this point, and he's saying, as Paul says, that one time he was against Christ. He was against the church. But he thought he was following God. And he thought he was following the Old Testament and doing the work of God. And he was doing the very opposite. He was opposing the work of God. He had, and you've heard it many times, he had a zeal. He was emotionally committed to what he thought he believed in and what he was doing. But that emotion, and that's what's the problem with a lot of the preaching today, and the idea of these revivals that people have, and these evangelical crusades. They come in, and then they leave the people, and they think they're converted, and there's no true conversion, because they're moved by music, they're moved by oratory, they're moved by personality, they're moved, all the things they're moved by, but they're not rooted and grounded, first of all, in the intellectual part or the knowledge. They have a zeal of God without knowledge, and that was part of the problem with Paul, until God revealed it to him further in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he received the true knowledge and he was taught. He didn't go on and begin to write Romans and 1 Thessalonians. He was taught of God himself. He was taught of Christ himself before he was able to communicate that same to those at Rome, those at Ephesus, those. So here. For Moses described the righteousness, verse 5, which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith, right here's faith, which on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend from the deep, that is, and we can't deal with every verse, to bring up Christ again from the dead, what saith that? The word is nigh even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word of faith that he's preaching. So how do we apply that and understand that? And then again, we say, again, here are scriptures that bring to light and bring to life the various aspects of faith when we speak about faith. Whether it's the believing or the object of our belief. And you have to have both. You have to have both. And of course you're all familiar. And again, these are familiar scriptures. I mean, there's not a person who shouldn't know that, haven't read that many, many times, haven't heard it preached. But again, it brings these things to life. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thy heart, to believe is the exercise of faith. God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now already, in this little tiny simple verse, which you could just quick pass over, and memorize, and many of you have memorized it certainly from years. I've heard it certainly all my life. It's one of the passages you had to learn when you're just a little bitty kid, and repeat back. But simple, but it's like that little verse. I always think of that little verse in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. One of the first verses in primary department I had to learn. Now, that's a long time ago when I was in primary department, I'll tell you. And I can't remember too many things that back that far. But that little verse that has stuck with me all these years continues to amaze me with the depth and the theology, if you will, in it and behind that word to the people of God. It all begins, of course, with God. It all begins with God. There's no response to God by true faith unless God first begins in us and does for us, and then applies to us, and then makes it known to us. And it's only then that we're able to sing, how I love thy law, or how we love God or love Christ. It's only after. So we have to put the cart, you know, and the horse first. I remember for years I had the same roommate in college, at least 3 of the years. And I got to know him the first year, and we would talk, and one of the things I said to him, I said, well, what comes first? I wasn't asking a question, I was trying to prove a point. Faith or regeneration? And then one day, after a long time, he says, you know, I can see what you're saying. Of course, regeneration comes before faith. Faith is certainly an activity that we are called upon and commanded to do, to believe. But, stop there, we can't do it unless God works in our hearts first. Regeneration, effectual calling, the work of God before the activity of man. But even in the activity of man, when we read those tremendous, and again, so simple passage. Simple passage. We're saved, from Ephesians chapter 2, reminding us we're dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, 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 dead. And then we come alive. He makes us alive. That is, God in Christ applied through the Holy Spirit. That we're saved by grace through faith. Not of words, it's a gift of God. Now, people can say that all day long and never really understand it and think that their salvation is dependent, their act of believing or their salvation is dependent on their activity of faith, and fail to say that faith is a saving grace and faith is a gift of God. It's not God who is believing, it's not Christ who is believing, but we are believing. But we can't believe because we're dead. and it has to be the purpose and the work of God. That separates the Calvinist, the Reformed world, from the Arminian world. But those who don't see it right, whether they know it or not, I don't think they... Most of them think about it, so they don't know it. It's probably an ignorance. I don't know. But they're denying the completeness and the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ to accomplish our salvation. Right? It's Christ who accomplished it, not you or I, because we raised our hand, walked down an aisle, or consented unto something. No. That's why we speak about, that's why the Reformers spoke about it. That was the common reference in the Protestant church, and particularly the Reformed church. The faith is the means or the instrument which God saves us. Faith in Christ, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fine distinction, but it's a distinction that the Scripture makes and that we have to say. Because if we are depending on anything anything other than God's grace and Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Dependent on anything, even in the least little bit, in addition, we're denying the completeness and sufficiency of the work of Christ and the whole thrust of the Bible's message, the whole thrust of the history and the heritage of the Reformation. That's what we're doing. Anything plus. Not because I one day came to a decision. One time I came to an enlightenment and I was able to do it. No! Don't say that. That's grace plus. It's grace, 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 grace. It's Christ, 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 Christ. Alone, 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 alone. Oh, you got the point. Thank you. So if you confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, I said already, you're making a confession of something and about someone. Now already we got Jesus who came to save his people from their sins. So we learn about the name of Jesus and that Christ is the eternal Son of God because he's the Lord. The Lord has a reference to his deity. Jesus has a reference to humanity. Christ has a reference to his appointment and anointment of the Old Testament that everything was prefigured him to come. I mean, you can go on in that verse and in that phrase. I could probably go on for 10 weeks on that. But you can go on in that and make references all the scripture. So again, faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not some blindness or ignorance. It demands knowledge, but it demands right knowledge. God's knowledge as divine. And of course, if you can believe in your heart, there's faith that God hath raised him from the dead. There again, doctrines, right? Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed or confounded. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And there's a great deal in that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, then Paul lays it out in front of us like nobody could lay it out because he's being guided by the Holy Spirit. We're just not randomly calling out, you know. There's something involved in it. How then shall they call on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Look at the sovereignty of God from beginning to end. Beginning to end. Those who never hear can't be saved. They won't be saved. And in God's providence, if they are going to be saved, God's going to send them somebody to tell them something, to tell them the truth, to tell them that which God intends them to hear and be used as a means to bring them to himself. There's a lot of stuff in here, a lot of doctrine, a lot of implications and consequences. You shouldn't read, you know, this passage quickly. You need to focus on it. And all the other passages to complement it and further explain it. So, and how shall they pray? Verse 15. Except they be sent. And then he reaches back again into the Old Testament, the message of the Bible from the beginning. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring what? The good news, the great tidings, or the glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel that's been preached from the beginning. the gospel that focuses on Christ and His work and the content of that which is presented to us in Old and New Testament, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. And for Elias, Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? They couldn't believe it. They didn't want to believe it. When Christ came, He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. There was only a handful of those who were truly believing, who had been changed by the Holy Spirit, accepted the Word of God, and were looking forward to Christ, who followed Him. Christ only had a handful of true disciples until the great day that was spoken of in the prophets, and that's recorded for us, of course, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit did His work further, and there was a great body of believers that came to the truth. You know, 3,000 in one day. Without that pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the work the Holy Spirit was designated to do, and that He alone could do and did do, there would only still been that 120 gathered at Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. It's dependent upon God, because who hath believed the report? You know, Paul made abundantly clear of that in the third chapter. He says, no man understands. I one time was invited to go by a friend of mine into a service he was having, a special service. People call up, what do you have, what do you do in your church? Well, we have a special service. It's called Sunday. It's called preaching. It's called worship. That's the only service we had. But they were having some guy coming in, and he was going to do a little singing and testimony. I only went because I was invited. And I'll never forget, it was years and years and years ago. And part of what the man testified to, or I think it was partly in his song, in his testimony, whatever it was, certainly wasn't his preaching, he was saying, look at me, God. I had so much talent that You brought me to conversion that I could do these great things and be used. I thought, oh my goodness, what kind of a song and what kind of a message and a testimony is this for those people, the young people that here that were present, that it's all about, oh, the reason why I'm saved, because God could use me, because I have so many talents, and they had everything backward. What's Isaiah saying? Isaiah's saying the same thing that it tells that Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that the psalmist said some 800 years, 700 years before that. No man seeks after God. I hear it all the time, that people always sought God, and I finally found Him, and He's not like a penny that you know that you lost, or maybe a dollar that you thought you lost and you needed to find it and you searched everywhere. Now, people might say that and think that, but I'm going to side with the scripture that tells us no man seeketh after God. You read it right there. Go back a couple pages. You can't understand the whole message of the gospel and the work of Christ and salvation, both in its content and the activity and the blessing of faith that God works in us by the Holy Spirit, that we're able to embrace and to receive and to accept and to rest and to rely alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us. Well, then, are we better than they? Romans 3:9. No, and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all in sin, as it's written, as it's written, as it's written, as it's written. There is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. He could have just said, not one. He could have said, no, but he wanted to bring it home. No, not one. Hey, you're saying the same thing. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. They have all, everyone, have gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There's nothing profitable spiritually, eternally, am I saying that? Not internally, but relating to eternity and salvation in man. That's why I reject that whole nonsense of common grace. Grace is God. God's gift. God's salvation. Men do not accomplish anything. I don't care how wealthy they are, how generous they might be. They can do things that bring profitability to others in a temporary way, but there are no profit as far as God is concerned, and there are no profit to themselves. You know, that's the standard view of the reformers, not all this nonsense that I can join up with some unsaved person and through common grace fight some kind of enemy. No, absolutely not. We don't run into league with false religions or false faiths or unbelievers to do some work of God, because there's no profit in anything that you or I have done outside of Christ or could do, I'll get it right, in Christ. The confessional statement says something similar, and yet they want to join in all these nonsensical things for the culture, change culture. Well, the culture is going the way of sin. It's deteriorating, and it will so deteriorate that it will be like in the days of Noah. It was pretty bad in the days of Noah, when it was only Noah and his wife and his children and their wives that were followers of God, that they had received the grace of God and God was providing for them. And then came the flood. And then came the return of Christ at the end. And then comes the judgment. This idea that we're going to save whether the world or even America because we want to join up in common grace fighting with cultural renewal. Well, I want renewal too. But you have to do it in the means and the method, if God pleases, by the Word of God. Standing alone. And not joining with others who are building a kingdom that's going to perish. Because everything is perishing and will perish. And nothing's going to survive. And sin is going to be, the cup of iniquity is almost filled. And when it's filled, it's filled by the determination of God. And all will be wiped away. It's temporary. So don't put all your eggs in the material basket. There's none that understand. There's none that seek after God. They've all gone out of the way. It's as plain as anything. Are altogether unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Not materially good, not politically good, not culturally good, not good. No, not at all. No, not one. And then they have that beautiful picture, of course, or ugly picture, if you want to say, of a man as he looks as an open grave, stinking and rotten, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Just go on to that. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. But knowledge is required. Knowledge is required at first. And then you go down in this passage, I got to quit, in the 10th chapter again, and you end with with your believing, your confessing, but what's it say? You go down to the end, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing, verse 17, by the word of God. There's a body of belief, there's a message, there's the faith, and there's the act of being believing, resting, knowing, trusting. You can describe it in many ways. It's an activity of men. It's imperative. It's a command. The imperative in the Greek means the command. We're commanded to believe, but we can't believe. And it's not mindless feelings or pure emotionalism. It's not a zeal without knowledge, but it's based on the Word of God, based on Christ, what He's done, and how it's laid out for us. There's a completeness and a sufficiency in the Savior that we're called upon to believe. Now, I'm going to cut it short. I'm not done. I got three more pages. But I'm going to cut it short. I'm saying all this to look at this passage. Why did you say all this? Well, I wanted to look at this passage. I wanted to know what Paul is doing when he's writing to these Christians at Thessalonica, because they had discrepancies. They were lacking. They're not lacking in believing, because God has given them the measure of their faith. Romans 12, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, we read it, and we referred to it last week, and we read it again in your hearing this morning. Faith is a gift. So He has granted us the gift to believe. But what was lacking... Well, it was like they had the basis, they have the foundations, but they needed to know more, you see. They had to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to mature in the faith. They were a little confused. Some false teachers, maybe. Maybe they just were not aware of it. And we will see that as we go. They were confused about the coming of Christ. They were confused in some of their practices. They needed instruction. That, again, you go to Ephesians. So that's why God appointed the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church. The pastor teachers. That we have instruction. I remember some 39 years ago, and I had a lady who brought disruption in the church and was not satisfied with what she was hearing, because she was hearing things she didn't want to hear. And she came and said, well, I don't come to church because I want instruction. I don't want to be instructed. I want to feel good. Well, there was soon a division with her and those who she stirred up, and they departed, and I remained with a small remnant. Well, that's the very reason that Paul has that fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the pastor's teachers, to mend the nets where there are holes in the nets. That the believers, all of us, as we grow and our nets of knowledge is being mended, so we'll be complete. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Night and day, praying exceeding that we might see your face. I hope to get to you. That we might perfect, mend that net which is lacking or deficient in your faith, not in your believing, because you believed and you're believing, but you need more information of what to believe in. And so we come to worship and we come to be instructed. If you That's the problem today. Everywhere. That's a false philosophy that they're teaching in for teachers. Critical this and that. You're not there to teach. They're not there to learn. They're there to share their insights and instruct you. Now, what kind of craziness is that? They're teaching teachers. That's what they're teaching. They're a teacher. That's why they're called a teacher. That's what we come to do. Worship, praise, and be instructed by the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what Paul's doing. And that's what we're doing from the example of Paul as we move into the next verse, Lord willing, and then move into the next chapter, that we might please the Lord. That we might be zealous, but that we might be zealous with the right knowledge of God, of Christ, of God's Word, of God's will. Let us pray.